I was at my last church for 19 years in California, and as you know, it was a church plant that fell apart, and so they asked me to come. Would I come fix it? So I said sure. So I pulled up roots in Arizona, where I was a youth pastor, and moved my little family there, and pastored that church. They had 19 members when I went there, and it's probably maybe 40 people in church. So this is a massive crowd considering what I started out with. And it was very interesting. I learned from the very beginning it was not going to be simple being the shepherd of a church. It was going to be very challenging. So we met in a school. We had an office complex that we rented up and downstairs for the offices and my office. And it was easier to get to talk to me because the church wasn't very big. And so one day, you know, some guy that went to the church dropped by and said he wanted to talk to me, so came in my office and sat down. He drove one of those large trucks that they use, has big vacuum pumps on it to make sure that sewer systems work effectively. I don't know if you've seen them. I don't know the technical name of the truck. I've just seen them. It's bigger than a trash truck. It's massive. So he came in one afternoon after his shift during the day, and he's all dirty and everything, and comes in and sits down. He wants to have a talk with the new pastor. And this is what he asked me as he's looking at me. He said this in a very condescending way when he asked me this question. He just said, you know, I was just kind of wondering, what do you do all day long? That's what he asked me. And I was, you know, smart enough to know the implication was he didn't think I did much. And so I began to explain to him what a pastor does all day. Because he definitely was all sweaty and dirty, and he had absolutely worked. He's looking at me thinking, you don't really work a whole lot, do you? So I explained to him what a pastor does, and he left. And not too long thereafter, he left the church. And the reason why he left the church, I was kind of like, serious? That was his reason? Because he didn't want to talk to me face-to-face that he was leaving the church, so he just wrote me a note. You know, like before email, like how he used to communicate. And it said, my wife and family, we are leaving the church because we have finally come to the conclusion that if we sit underneath your teaching, we'll never learn how to follow Jesus by listening to you. I'm like, excuse me? Are you serious? Would you say that note was valid? Probably not, huh? And I looked at him and I thought, why in the world? So basically, when some people can't handle the shepherd, his method, how he speaks, his argumentation, whatever, then they do ad hominem attacks against him. Those are very difficult to defend yourself from, and that's what he was doing. He was going around telling the people in the church, if you stay here, you're never going to be able to grow up in the faith. Well, he left and the church grew, and people grew up in the faith over the 19 years that I was there. But he sowed dissension as he went out the door. I found very interesting. This is a lot like the church in Colossae that Paul is writing to, because I think what he's going to say in verses 24 to 29 that we're going to focus on this morning, I think he was facing the same kind of thing from the Gnostics, because what they're basically telling the people is, if you really want to learn how to follow Jesus and how we view who Jesus really is, you can't listen to Paul. You need to listen to us. And their view of Jesus was a watered-down version of Jesus where he wasn't really God. He was a God. It was cultic, heretical teaching. But they said, we're in the know. We're the intelligentsia. We're the smart people. We have esoteric knowledge that Paul doesn't even know about. And so don't listen to him. You can't learn how to follow Jesus by following him. Listen to us. So they were creating dissension. So what Paul does in chapter 1 is very interesting in verse 24, because in the prior verses, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, as we've studied Paul's polemic here, he has a polemic against the Gnostic system of belief. It was false, a false system. So he took them to task in the first part of this letter, and he's going to continue that polemic against that false teaching in chapter 2. And in the middle of it, it's kind of like a hamburger. You got the bun on the top, bun on the bottom, polemic teaching. And in the middle, he stops and talks about the role of a shepherd. Now, scholars look at this, because I've read all those scholastic approaches to this. Everybody's looking at this and basically saying, because scholars are paid to debate and discuss. And so they all debate and discuss, why in the world would Paul stop in the middle of a polemic against false teaching and talk about his role as a pastor? I think I can answer that. Because if you are a pastor who takes on false teaching, you're going to experience adversity. And so that's why you need to stop and talk about your role as a pastor. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, oh, apart from the supremacy of Christ that he just has been waxing eloquent about, he says, oh, by the way, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh do I share behalf of this body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, he's speaking of the body of Christ, the large body of church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Why'd this happen? Well, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, let me explain to you what he says that is. It's the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but is now manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, that God would save Gentiles. We'll come back to that in a minute. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? Well, so that we might present every man complete in Christ, which is just another word for maturity. Verse 29, it's for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He stopped to give that, basically, job description of a shepherd in the middle of a polemic against false teaching. Why? Because I think they were attacking him. They were already beginning to attack him. Or, if they hadn't attacked him yet, he was smart enough to know that they will. Because whenever you present truth to falsity, falsity and darkness is not going to go down without a fight. So Paul says, I know what it's like to have somebody sitting in my office and ask me, what do you do all day long? You don't do much as a pastor. He said, let me explain to you what a pastor does so that you can understand you need to follow my leadership because I'm a true shepherd. They're false shepherds. And so he goes through four things to explain what a pastor does. And you might think, what in the world? I came to church and this is all going to be about a pastor. It's got nothing to do with me. Should have gone to Spartans for the brunch. It is good, by the way. I just never get to go. I'm always here. I've only gone once, when I was on a vacation. Paul stops here and says, let me explain to you what a shepherd does. And when I explain what a shepherd does, some of it's going to pertain to you, as you're going to see, because you are also like a little mini shepherd. So what does he say a shepherd does? He says four things. Number one, he says a shepherd possesses a perspective on God-designed suffering. So since God, by definition, is sovereign, meaning he controls all things at all time, and he's omniscient, he knows all things, then there's no concept in the cosmos as chance. It's impossible with God because God controls and knows all things. And because he is sovereign, that means that whatever happens in your life, whether it's a triumph or a tragedy, he's sovereign over that. Because if he's only sovereign over the great things in your life and he's not sovereign over the tough things in life, then he, by nature of God, is not ipso facto God. And so he's sovereign over all things. That's why we read in Lamentations 3:37, after the fall of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah said this. I talk about the fall of your city to the Babylonians in 586 BC. That's pretty tragic. He laments the fact, but then he says in verse 37 of chapter 3, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both what? Good and ill go forth. He says, we just lost Jerusalem to the Babylonians. They attacked us in three phases, starting in 606, 605 BC, and then 598 BC, and then 586 BC. They finally destroyed us, and then they carried us on to captivity. We lost the city. We lost the nation. But God is sovereign over good and bad. Wow, what a perspective. Years ago, H.W. Beecher made this statement, and I came across this, and I just kind of earmarked it as a quote that I wanted to never forget. He said this about God in adversity. He says, we, speaking of Christians, are always in the forge or on the anvil. By trials, God is doing what? Shaping us for higher things. When you're in the forge of the heat of an adversity, as Paul was, because he's under Roman house arrest, he's chained to a Roman guard writing to the Colossian church. Talk about a bad case scenario. He's in the heat of that persecution. He's on the anvil being hit by this Roman persecution, trumped up charges, etc. He looked at it differently. He did not get upset about it because he knew God was sovereign. So he knew that he was on the anvil. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, oh, now I see you. You said this was about pastors, but it's really about me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we all understand as we go through life that you eventually end up in the forge or on an anvil. And God, well, he does a little beating on your soul to shape you into his image. Comfortable? No, because if you could say something and speak, you would tell the Lord, can I get out of here? Could you stop this? We all know about wine that you can't get wine unless you crush grapes, right? I don't like wine. I've told you I don't. It all tastes the same to me. I would destroy the entire market. But If you like it, fine with me. But I do know how they make wine. What's it say? It is the crushed grape that does what? Yields the wine. You don't crush the grapes and let it age. You don't get wine. If the grapes could speak when they're being crushed, what would the grapes say? Stop. Could we? And if you think grapes are speaking on, just call me and we'll talk. But if grapes could speak, they'd be saying, I don't need this affliction. No, it's okay. No, if you want to be wine, you got to be crushed. We also know if you're in the Navy, you understand this premise, do you not? Smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. The rougher the sea, the better the sailor. You get it. If it was just glassy seas all the time, what kind of sailor would that be? Not a good one. So I fished many times out of California, all up and down the coast. I fished on beautiful days where the sea was pretty, 6 to 8 foot swells. I've been out when it's 25 foot waves breaking over the conn tower and almost knocking you off the boat. And you got your pole in the water and you're holding on with the other for dear life. And you're just gale force winds. That's not a good fishing day. Makes a better fisherman because you appreciate the opportunity to go to Safeway and buy fish when you didn't catch anything. But anyway, that was always our joke. But toughness, we understand as you get older, makes you a better person, right? It's just not pleasant when you go through it. So if you believe in the sovereignty of God, as Paul did, then when you face adversity, you have a choice to make of how you're going to face it. So what did Paul say? I rejoice in my sufferings. The word now, it's the word noon in Greek. Sounds like the German noon, spelled the same way. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. He could have said the opposite of that. I cannot believe I've been faithful to God, teaching the word of God, sacrificing my time and talents, and I'm now arrested on trumped up charges, chained to a Roman guard. What's the deal, God? No, he says, no, I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Because he said, if God is sovereign, then even my sufferings, well, they're from God. Are you suffering? Are you facing adversity? You have a choice. And if you're a shepherd, and if you're a leader of other people spiritually, you really have a choice. Am I going to showcase that I believe in the sovereignty of God, or am I going to fold like a proverbial lawn chair? Colossians chapter 1, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. When you suffer for other people, especially if you're a leader, other people can look at you and say there's hope. If the leader who says they believe in the sovereignty of God, and then when tough times hit their life, if they implode and don't do well, doesn't give you hope. You want to know, I can make it through this adversity because the leader has made it, and I've seen it in their life. That's what Paul is saying. He had a choice, and he said, I choose to rejoice. So I submit to you, as you think about Paul as a leader, you as a leader or a follower, you still have to make a choice if you believe in the sovereignty of God. Why did they bring suffering Paul's way? I give you a whole bunch of reasons. Here's a couple of them why Paul suffered. His religious teaching ran counter to the culture. Culture taught this, he taught this. They taught polytheism, he taught monotheism over here. He was absolutely against what the culture taught. His teaching challenged the inadequacies of false systems, whether it was Gnosticism, Grecian polytheism, Roman polytheism. He taught truth and he didn't deviate. His teaching was exclusive and intolerant because truth is exclusive. I mean, mathematics is extremely exclusive. I found out taking math through school. Even though I was in California, if I wanted to be cool and come up with my own equation and arrive at my own conclusion, if it didn't match what was truth, I didn't get a good grade on that one. Math is math, is it not? And it's not there for you to please put on the paper how you feel about this equation. And so Paul was, it's either or. It's either or. It's either Jesus and God's truth or not. Speaking of Jesus was what Paul talked about. He talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Sadducees did not believe this. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. The Pharisaical class did, which what Paul had been. They believed in it. They just didn't believe Jesus had risen from the grave. So here Paul is standing up for the fact that Jesus lived in time and space, went to the cross, bore all of our sins of mankind, and raised on the third day by his own power. Wow, that was an amazing message. He taught that. That didn't go over too well in the Grecian world. And so Paul said, no, I'm not going to equivocate. I'm still going to teach it. And so he taught. And he says, as I'm persecuted for what I teach as a leader, I'm going to do it with a joyful spirit. That's the thing. When you deal with somebody who's really godly, like my mom's sister, my Aunt Roberta, struggled with cancer and died when she was 52, was an assistant Bible study teacher for Bible Study Fellowship, godly woman. But for the, 12 years, she battled breast cancer. When I go to her hospital room to encourage her, she would always encourage me. And I would walk in, my game plan is to encourage Aunt Roberta. And I'm not going to let her flip it on me. And I'd go in there and she would joyously encourage me. And I would walk out like, how does she do that? But that's like Paul. She had made a commitment. She said one day she read a thing by Fanny Crosby, which says, in acceptance lies peace. Because I asked my aunt, how is it that you face cancer and death itself with such joy? This is my mom's sister. She said, well, I came across that statement from Fanny Crosby. And she said, I've learned to embrace what God sends my way. And I'm joyous then. Boy, was she. 500 ladies under her care learned much from my aunt. Paul says, you know, you as a leader have a choice to make. He said, I choose joy. Number two, he says, I also possess a perspective on God's declared selection of my life. You know, who chose Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles? Was that Paul's idea? That was the last thing he was thinking about. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew. He's of the chosen people, the Jews. Gentiles, the Goyim, I'm not for them. I mean, last thing he thought he'd ever be doing. And so he says in verse 25, of this church, I was what? I was made a minister. Who did that to you, Paul? Well, it was according to who, what? The stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. He said, this was not my idea to be speaking to Gentiles and Jews. I was not my plan, but God called me to be a minister. So the word for minister, I'll give you the Greek word and you'll totally know the word. Again, another illustration why you should learn Greek. So here's the word, diakonos. Do you have an aha moment? Diakonos, sounds like? Deacon, and you're absolutely right. It's deacon, diakonos. What's the word mean? In their culture, it was a political term. It referred to somebody that was in politics. What was their job in politics? Well, to be a diakonos. What's that? To represent the people. I think politicians should probably remember that. Your job is to represent not ideology, but the people and truth. And he said, you know, when I think about my calling, God called me to be a diakonos. He's the king. I am now his servant. And so I am there to represent God and be his servant. And he said, that's what I do. And it was not his plan. What was his plan? Well, to be a great Pharisaical rabbi. And also to persecute any Jew who would dare believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed Messiah. So he went around silencing the voice of any Jew who held that premise. And as we've said for the last two Sundays, I've told you this every single Sunday because it's so important. What happened on Damascus Road when Paul's going there to persecute more Christians? Well, he had a kind of a problem because he ran into the living Lord and Savior and he got saved on that road. And God chose Paul. Think about your life. Are you doing now what you thought you were going to do?
No.
Well, let's put it this way. Whatever degrees you spend all that time and money on, are you doing that job or something totally different? It's kind of funny when you look back at your life, huh? You plan all this and God's like, no, how many would say God threw me a curveball?
Yes.
And you're like, serious? You want me to go that way? Okay. Was my calling to be a pastor? I mean, from what I told you over the last 17 years,
yes.
Do you think my calling was to be a pastor?
Yes.
You're wrong. It was not. Where have you been for 17 years? No, that was not my calling. That was not my plan. I did not want to be a pastor. I trained to be a professor. That is what I trained for. That is what I wanted to do. So if you asked me in high school, why are you taking 4 years of German? I told you, well, I want 4 years of German because you need German for a PhD in Greek to teach New Testament, teach Greek. That's why I took it. So if you ask me, why did you take beginning, intermediate, advanced Greek in college? Because I want to be a Greek professor when I go to grad school. Why do you think I took 4 years of Greek in grad school for 4 years? Because I wanted to be a Greek professor. But then I got tired of Greek. Same old grammatical thing over and over. Yeah, I got the preposition thing, the participles. I get all this stuff. I get exegesis. I love Hebrew. It's so fun. So I'll switch my degree my senior year to Hebrew, take extra classes all year long. No one had ever done it. I did it. It was awesome. Then I tested into the PhD program in Hebrew. I'll switch from being a Greek professor to Hebrew professor. I switched. And then God gave me a child. And that child was challenging. And it was either a child with special needs and my marriage or a PhD. And I had to look at that and go, this is not worth it. I'll do this. But when I chose to do that, everybody had already been placed in my graduating class. And there I was. What do I do with myself? And so I drove a forklift in a warehouse moving, 15,000 to 20,000 pounds of paper a day for 1 year, wondering, what am I doing? Why did I go to school for 8 straight years? What was that all for? And God's like, well, your first job is going to be a youth pastor in a retirement community. Serious? You took that job? Yeah. That's the door God opened. Salary, 20 grand a year. Oh, I was raking in the money. Yeah, I did it for the money. No. $20,000 a year with 2 children in a retirement community, and I took that job. You think that was my plan? Mm-mm. No, it was not my plan. And it's not funny as I look back later as an older man. It's like, I can't believe that. God has other plans in my life. I wanted to train students in a university setting, and God's like, no, I want you to work in churches. That's what I want you to do. And I want you to start as a youth pastor in a retirement community. Huh? It's insane. I'd rather be in the will of God than in my will. How about you? Yeah. Paul says, if you are a shepherd, you will have to declare that God is sovereign over your life and he's chosen you and he will send you where he wants you to go. Will you go there? Will you follow him? He tells you here, as he thinks about his calling as a shepherd, as I've had to many times, he said, I do this for your benefit so I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So my job description, any shepherd's job description is real simple. What is the job description? Tells you in the last clause. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to preach the word of God. That's what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to preach the word of God. Before Paul was executed by Nero, he wrote these words in 2 Timothy 2 to Pastor Timothy. What did he tell young Pastor Timothy before Paul's executed? Oh, by the way, what are you supposed to do? Preach the word. Well, when are you supposed to do it? In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, because sheep can be challenging. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's my age. He says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, preach the word of God no matter what culture does. So if you want to be a shepherd, you must teach the word of God, which means by definition, you read it. You study it. I don't even know how many people I know that took Greek and Hebrew in school and don't use it anymore. I find it to be the saddest thing because the insights that you gain from the original languages are fantastic. And so it's just that discipline that you have to study the word of God, which means you have to read it. Because if the shepherd's not reading the word of God, what of the sheep? And so the shepherd must be a student of the word of God, always working on his exegetical skills, always working to be better. So when I get up in the mornings and I listen to a Hebrew rabbi read in the Torah, which is what I do. I'm reading Daniel right now. I put him on. I have to slow his speed down because he reads really fast in Hebrew. I bring up my Hebrew Bible and he starts reading and I follow along. Why the discipline to understand the original text is that important to me? But whatever it is that you do, you're in the word of God. But you should be in the word of God because you're challenged by such as you look at your shepherds. Paul says, hey, I just preach the word. I don't know what these Gnostics are preaching, but it's not the word of God. G. Campbell Morgan, back in 1863 to 1945, was known as the Prince of Expositors. Like, if you wanted to see a premier pastor, you just studied him. I bought all of his sermons years ago. You read them and study them. And how does a great communicator communicate? They asked him one day, what was the secret to his ability to be such a great Bible teacher? This is what he said, quote, work hard, work, and then again work, unquote. Oh, that was profound. work hard, work again, and work. Every morning, Morgan got up at 6 a.m., was in his study at 6 a.m. He told his staff, do not bother me till noon, every single morning. What was he doing in there? He was touching God. He was studying the word of God. It said that when he would study a book of the Bible, he would read it 50 times before he ever preached it. 50 times. Unbelievable. So Paul says, you know, when I think about my calling, that God chose me, I didn't choose to go do this. God told me to be this position in the church. My job is just to teach the word. That's what I do. So you have to, by definition, be a student of the word of God. I was working with a young pastor years ago out in California at a large church, and went out to Chipotle for lunch, sitting down in the California sunshine. I was enjoying it. And so I asked him, I said, you know, how's your preaching going? He goes, it's great. Just finished Hebrews. I'm like, fantastic. It's an awesome book. It's a hard book, theologically speaking, but it's a great book. So explain to me your series on Hebrews. He said it was just 6 weeks of awesome study. 6 weeks. 6 weeks. He goes, what are you talking about? I go, 6 weeks? You spent 6 weeks in Hebrews. Yeah, everybody loved it. And then he asked me a question. He's like, okay, if you were preaching Hebrews, which I've done before, how long would you spend in it? What say you?
A year,
yeah. So what I told him is I said, well, I'll answer your question like this. If I taught Hebrews, 6 weeks would be my introduction maybe. You know, and he started laughing. I'm thinking, I'm probably not kidding. I mean, yeah. But you got to be in the Word to study the Word of God if you want to be a pastor. So he says, what are you exactly preaching and teaching when you teach? Well, Paul says, let me tell you what I talk about. Verse 26. I talk about this mystery that's been hidden in the past that nobody understood in the Old Testament. He talks about the mystery. Remember, Gnostics had the mystery religion that, well, Jesus isn't fully God. He's only partially God. And you can only know him if you know our secret words and our secret writings and all this kind of stuff. You don't need to listen to Paul. Paul said, that's hogwash. If you want to understand the mystery is this, that God would, in his holiness, would choose the least of all peoples, the Jews, to be his people. Deuteronomy 7, go read it. He didn't choose them because they're the greatest. He chose them because they're the least. And then he chose them, and then later he comes around thousands of years later and chooses Gentiles to be his people. No one saw that coming, but they should have. Because if you read in the Old Testament by means of progressive revelation, God was telling the Jews, I want you to be a channel of blessing to the world, not a bucket. They became a bucket and held all the blessing. We don't want the goyim to have this, the Gentiles. We want it. God's like, no, I want you to give it to the world. Abraham was told in Genesis 12 that he would be the father of the Jewish nation? No, many nations. Rahab the harlot, forerunner of the Messiah, Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
Ruth Moabitess, forerunner of the Messiah, Jew or Gentile? Gentile. He sticks in the lineage of the Messiah, Gentiles. Why? He has a heart for them. Many of the Psalms depict Gentiles worshiping God. Isaiah prophesied that divine revelation and salvation in Isaiah chapter 2 would come to the Gentiles. Amazing. And so it's all throughout the Old Testament. I love the people that I have chosen, Jews, to be a channel of blessing to the world. But I really love Gentiles too. Even in their paganism, I love them too. And so when you get to the New Testament and Jesus finally arrives, you find that he's all about Jews and Gentiles. Simeon in the New Testament, Luke 2, prophesies that baby Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. Multiple accounts in the gospel of Jesus receiving Gentiles into his presence to minister to them. Jesus ministered quite often to them. His parting words of the church, good news of the gospel. You know, the Great Commission, you know, therefore go into all the world, preaching the gospel, blah, 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 to all nations. To a Jew listening to this is like to the goyim. Are you kidding? Uh-huh. Yeah, I died for them too. So Paul says, when I preach as a pastor, as a Jew, I preach about this mystery that God selected the Jewish nation, made them his people to be a channel of blessing to the world. And then when they temporarily rejected him, then I moved to deal with the church. No one saw the church in the Old Testament. But, well, everything changed at Pentecost, didn't it? Because the Holy Spirit came down and started the church. So Paul asked the question in Romans 9 to 11 in chapter 9. He asks the question, is God finished with Israel? And his answer is going to be the strongest way to say no way in Greek. No way. The way you say no way in Greek is me gnoito. You can start that as a parent with your children. Hey, can I have the card tonight, Dad? Me gnoito. It's biblical. Or your daughter, can I go on a date with me gnoito? Yeah, it means no way. It ain't happening. Paul says in Romans 9 to 11, is God finished with Israel? He says no way. No way. He's not. But he's dealing with the church right now. But one day he's finished with the church and he goes back to dealing with his people. And aren't you glad that God saved you? Because if your last name is not Jewish in origin, you're not Jewish, then you are a Gentile. My last name, Baker, I have no other options. You know, my wife's family lineage, totally different. Solomon in her lineage, that's a little different than Baker. But well, there's room at the cross for both of us, right? Yeah. That's the wonder of the cross. And Paul says here, he says that we have the opportunity to have hope in the glory. That's what he says to the Colossians. We, as believers, have hope in the glory. What glory? seeing the glory. Israel saw God's glory enshrouded in a cloud when it came down over the tabernacle. Israel saw the glory of God when it came down over Mount Sinai, and they had to have a cloud because they couldn't see God with their own eyes. They would be fried. And so he would come down in his glory, and they would see the light pulsating with the lightning through the clouds and everything, and God would speak, and they would go to Moses, and they would tell him, we don't want to see that anymore. That is scary. I mean, go read. I mean, they saw the glory, but the awesome thing is, what Paul is teaching is, well, the pastor is there to tell you, you have hope of glory. That when you take your last breath here in this, you wake up in glory and seeing glory, seeing the brightness of God, that your earthly eyes are now heavenly eyes. You can actually take it in and enjoy it. And you get to do it as a Gentile or as a Jew who comes to Christ as the Messiah, because there's room at the cross even for you. What's the old hymn say? There's room at the cross for you, though millions have come. There's still room for how many? One. There's room at the cross for you. That's what his argument is. There's another old hymn I love. It says, when all my labors and trials are over and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the Lord I adore, through all the ages will be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I'll see his face, that'll be glory. You know, you might think, you know, as my high school group asked me one time, what are we going to do in heaven all day? A girl asked me that. Sounds boring. That's what she was asking me. I'm like, honey, wow. To stand and just see the glory of Christ. You could probably knock off 1,000 years doing that one. And it did many other things. Imagine the tragedy of missing that because you didn't embrace Christ. And Paul says, no, I'm a pastor who preaches the word of God. And what's the word of God? What's about the Lord who left glory to make sure we have an opportunity to be in glory by coming by means of him. Paul also says he possesses a perspective on God-designed power. So he says, my job responsibility is to help you grow up in Christ to mature. And then he switches in verse 29 to tell these saints, yeah, but I also have divine power as a pastor. Verse 29, for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, not Paul's power, which mightily works in me. For this purpose, he said, I do what I do. I work hard, I strive, but it's not my power that does it. When I went to Greece this last summer, and it's different when you see it in the flesh. Like when I went to Thessalonica on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and like how far is Philippi, where Paul started ministry over there, and he had to walk from Philippi to Thessalonica, how far is that? In my Western mind, I'm thinking, that's a few miles. It was 4 hours by bus. And the whole way we're driving there, I'm thinking, this guy was a stud. He walked from Philippi to Thessalonica. And then it was another like 6 hours from Thessalonica to Athens. How did he get over there? Well, he either took a boat or he walked. And 80% of Greece, if I remember my stats correctly, is mountainous. And now I'm talking hills. I'm talking jagged mountains. And you're looking at this thinking, man, Paul was something else. When he says, I labored, no kidding. The word for labor is kopio in Greek. It means wearisome toil, not just light work, but wearisome toil. I've been acquainted with this many times throughout my lifetime. When I was in a college, I worked in a cantaloupe plant with a longshoreman team, loading and icing. I was the icing guy, but the railroad cars of cantaloupes. It was dangerous work. It was very heavy duty work. And isn't the desert of Southern California? It was 110, 115 degrees, some days 120. There we were. You know, I was working like 70 hours a week as a college guy running this icing team with a big truck with a big machine shooting ice into the cars. It was wearisome toil. That's how Paul says I approach my pastoral job. I'm not cruising into glory as a pastor. He said, I work hard at maintaining the health of the sheep. And he says, I strive according to his power. I strive. I'll give you the Greek word, and it's another Greek word that you know. Agonisomai. Sounds like agony. Yeah, it is. He says, I agonize as a pastor. It's not easy. I sat this week and thought, there's a lot of great things about shepherding that is fun and enjoyable. I love the calling. There's other parts of it that are very agonizing. One night I got a phone call at my last church. I was near a hospital, a county hospital where they train surgeons. And so I had a lot of doctors in my church. And I had a husband and a wife. They were both doctors. She was a doctor of internal medicine. He was a doctor of surgery. and they had a little girl. And they called me one night about 2 a.m. And they said, Pastor, could you come over to our house? Our daughter was asleep between us and she died. And they said, with all of our medical training that we know, we tried to revive her and nothing worked for little Lydia. Could you please come over and pray with us as a couple? I mean, we were in our early 30s back then. That's agonisomai, to go. That's what a shepherd faces, those kinds of things. But you step in because you love the sheep and you want to care for the sheep and give them hope. And he says, when I'm a shepherd, he said, realize I work hard and I also agonize. I know pain, I know suffering, but I know God's sovereign. How are you doing in your walk with God? Are you growing and maturing in the faith? That's my job, is to help you grow up in the faith. And I hope that's done through me and the other pastors and leaders on our staff, because we follow the four principles that Paul gave here. And if you're not a believer, and you're for sure in your mind, I would not see glory when God calls me, well, it's pretty simple to get there. You just come by means of Christ and say, God, forgive me. Be my Savior. And at that great mystical moment, he redeems you. Don't put that one out for very long, because you never know when God calls you. It's good to have you in God's house. May he enrich your life today in a profound way. And let's pray as we go to sing. God, thank you for the opportunity to look at the life of a shepherd. Thank you for Paul. What a great model. Thank you that we have great leaders in our church that emulate these principles. And thank you for your blessing on it, on us, because of the obedience to follow after Paul's footsteps. Bless us as we worship you in song. You are worthy of all praise and adoration. In Christ's name, amen.